Thank you, ladies. If you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. Surprise, surprise. Say, where in Acts? That's a great question. All of Acts. When we think of the book of Acts, there is a lot of different aspects of the book that come out all the way through. It's 28 chapters, but I want us to focus in on a fairly singular concept, and that is that it is all about God, the acts of God. How many of you had opportunity to watch or listen to the Gopher football game yesterday? There we go. How many of you delighted to see that win? How many of you despaired? Because we'll cast you out right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. The Gopher football team, they were 8-0. They were playing against Penn State, who was 8-0. Penn State was ranked 4th in the nation. The Gophers were ranked 17th. And boy, we sure showed them. Anybody recognize this guy? P.J. Fleck, who is the new local hero. Because he is the man of the hour. The one who is leading the Gophers on their undefeated charge, right? And so what caught my eye was this little guy. And so I happened to be home for part of that, and I saw him. They were probably showed it several times, right? But I saw him go and meet this little guy in the sidelines. A little miniature P.J. Fleck. All dressed up and looking like his hero. What is it that causes us to look at qualities that we like in other people and say, I'm going to emulate that? You know, when we look at the book of Acts, there really ought to be one hero. And that one hero is God. That he is the hero that ultimately should draw our attention, that should thrill our hearts, that should cause us to consider him and say, now that's who I want to be close to. Now that's who I want to connect with. And so when I contemplated and thought through and prayed about a summation message about the book of Acts, my thoughts were drawn that way. And so I'm putting forward this simple question: how does God act the hero in the book of Acts? And there are three primary actions of God that I've identified for you in your notes and that we'll walk through this morning. Three primary actions that God did in Acts and that he is still doing today, that he is still performing these things today. Towards that end, I'm putting them in the present tense to remind us of his continuing action on our behalf and for the sake of the church. And so the first action of God in the book of Acts is that God exercises his will. He exercises his will. And let's remember that the book of Acts is the second of Luke's efforts to research and record the work of first Jesus in his earthly ministry and then Jesus in his imitation of the church. But we could put it differently, that it's Luke's efforts to research what God is doing in this world through Jesus. And of course, that has another aspect of it too, because we could say it is God talking about how he is building his church through the Holy Spirit. What he did through the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus and what he did through the Holy Spirit after the life of Jesus, or at least after his earthly life. And we're reminded of these passages. They're the opening words of both Luke, the first book, and Acts, Luke's second book, right? So Luke, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. That's Luke. That's Luke. And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Because it didn't quite fit on the PowerPoint, I skipped verse 4 and 5. I'll read it for you. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You know, when we think about this mission statement that is ultimately laid upon the disciples, we're reminded that this is really God exercising his will. He did it first through Jesus, who ultimately indicated that, and we could establish this through Luke if we wanted to, right? But he ultimately indicated that he was coming to do nothing but the will of the Father. That all that he was going to do was the will of the Father. And now that Jesus has departed and is gone, who's going to do the will of the Father? And the answer is the apostles. The answer is the church. That's who's going to do the will of the Father. And so God is exercising his will first through Jesus and now in the book of Acts through these other disciples that come along after Jesus has departed. In fact, we could notice that this is exactly what they are commanded to do, is to continue to do what God has called them to do. Because this is the next verse, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so he is calling them ultimately to not just tarry there and stay there and long for Jesus, but rather to be about the business of his Father. That just as Jesus said, I need to be about the business of my Father, that the church needs to be about the business of our Father. So God is exercising his will. But he's doing it despite uncertainty. And this uncertainty we immediately feel with the departure of Jesus. Because what are we going to do without Jesus? And you can, when we enter into the story, that's really the heaviness that's hanging upon the disciples. And so you remember in Acts, they gather together in the upper room, right? And they're waiting. They're not sure what to do. And they're waiting and they're uncertain until what happens? Until God fills them with his Spirit. When did Jesus begin his public ministry? When he was filled with the Spirit. When did the disciples begin their public ministry? When they're filled with their Spirit. Who is enacting his will? It's God. God is enacting his will despite the uncertainty that was there. And what we find throughout all of Acts is that that continues. That it really, you know, there's uncertainty there in the sense of organizational structure, in the sense of who was in charge, in the sense of who should actually, the gospel should be shared to. All of those things are question marks in the book of Acts. But ultimately, despite all those things, God is exercising his will. So it's despite uncertainty, it's also despite challenges. And we're introduced to those challenges throughout Acts. Let me give you one of them that I think is quite major, and that's racial tension. You know, we dealt with this concept to some degree last week when we looked at the end that Luke had there in Acts 28. But it's necessary to note it again here because it's a major motif throughout the entire book. You know, the racial tension between the Jewish people and the Gentiles was very real. It was very real for them. It was very present throughout the book. In fact, if we just remind ourselves of how often it came up, and this isn't going to be all of those times, but let me just walk you through Acts. It starts out with the Hellenist controversy in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? Remember when we examined that passage and what happened there? You had people who were Jewish people, but yet they spoke Greek, and they came back, and they were not accepted by those who were already there. That in some senses they were not viewed as pure blood, right? That kind of concept. And it resulted in the deacons, or the proto-deacons at least. You have the introduction of the gospel to the Samaritans, which was a big deal, and ultimately accomplishes through the Spirit of God, God exercising his will in the life of Philip, who wasn't one of the apostles, but God used him to go down to the Samaritans and open up the gospel to them. And then you have it being opened up to the Gentiles themselves. And then think of Acts 15, right? Middle-ish of the book. And what's that all about? That's the tremendous tension, the racial tension that's occurring because of the trying to figure out how the gospel is going to interplay with Judaism. And with Jewish people and their attempts to embrace the Old Testament law and Jesus. How do we mesh this together? What does this look like? And so Acts 15, the first church council ever, is dealing with racial tension. You know, almost every city which Paul visited in his missionary journey resulted in racial tension, didn't it? That when he went there and he went to the Jewish people and then they ultimately rose up against him because he was not willing to have the gospel be confined simply to Judaism. You know, Paul's eventual arrest, his imprisonment, the various trials. If we think about, and we've just covered these things, so they're fresh in our minds, I trust, as we think about how he went before Felix and Festus and ultimately was brought before the emperor, before Caesar, and all of that had to do with the fact that the Jews wanted him to die. That it didn't have anything to do with the fact that he had broken any laws. And through it all, God exercised his will, and the gospel was not hindered, and his church was built. And I think it's important for us to capture that, to remember that. Because we could ask the question, why does racial tension exist? And you know what? There is only one answer. And that answer is, it's because of sin. There is only one race, right? It is the human race. That is the only race. And the Bible is absolutely, fundamentally, unashamedly clear about it. That there is just one race. It is sin that causes us to think that such is not the case. It is sin that causes us to see others in a superficial manner, whatever that might look like, and judge them accordingly. And it ought to be the church that is standing up and heralding that truth the strongest, right? That it should be something that we believe to the very bottom of our being because it is sourced in our identity, in who we are in Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Is there racial tension in America? Do you think, hey, how about this? This will be fun. Do you think that racial tension is greater today than it was 10 years ago? If you think it's greater today, raise your hand. If you think it was greater 10 years ago, raise your hand. Interesting. So Pew Research put out a new survey regarding this question, 2019. So we're more than 150 years after the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery in the United States, and the result of that research study is most U.S. adults say the legacy of slavery continues to have an impact on the position of black people in American society today. More than 4 in 10 say the country hasn't made enough progress towards racial equality. And there's skepticism, particularly among blacks, that black people will ever have equal rights with whites. Yeah, think about that. That somebody actually thinks that will never happen. Boy, that's sad. Now, the truth is that it should happen in the church, right? That should be something that is fundamentally true in the church. But some of these statistics that they bring up, I put some of them, I don't think you'll probably be able to see that, can you? I will share it with you. Some of the statistics that they put up: white Republicans and white Democrats differ widely in their views of the country's racial progress. So when it comes to giving black people equal rights with whites, our country has not gone far enough, gone too far, or been about right, right? And you can see that Republicans say 15% says not gone far enough, been about right 53%, gone too far 31%. When it comes to giving black people equal rights with whites, our country has. Democrats say 64% not gone far enough, 30% been about right. The question of the legacy of slavery affecting the position of black people in American society today. Does the legacy of slavery affect the position of black people today? Republicans say not much or not at all. Democrats say a great deal, a fair amount. I mean, you can see the divide that's there, right? When it comes to racial discrimination, the bigger problem for country today is people seeing discrimination where it does not exist, not seeing discrimination where it really does exist. Now just think about the difference between those two positions, right? Seeing discrimination where it does not exist or not seeing discrimination where it really does exist. 77% of Republicans, or people who lean Republican, say that the problem today is seeing discrimination where it does not exist. Democrats say it's not seeing discrimination where it really does exist. It's really hard to imagine two polar opposites, right? It's quite brutal. Here's another part, their survey is massive. Most blacks say someone has acted suspicious of them or as if they weren't smart. And you can see the challenge that's there. Here's how they view it. Here's where white people view it. Here's Asian. Here's Hispanic. People acted like they're suspicious of them, right? People acted like they thought they weren't smart. And the divide is massive. Being treated unfairly in hiring, pay, or promotion. And here's the divide that's there, 49 to 19. Being unfairly stopped by police, feared for their personal safety, being subject to slurs or jokes, and Asians have taken the lead in feeling that way. People assumed they were racist or prejudiced, and you notice the flip. Now suddenly, the white people, 45% say people assume that I'm racist or prejudiced. And what's happening, right? What's happening as we view these things? Here's one final one. Blacks are more likely than other groups to see their race or ethnicity as central to their identity. To me, this is an interesting question. Percentage of each group saying being whatever race you are is extremely or very important to how they think about themselves. Okay, notice the differences, right? Extremely important, 5% of white people. Very important, 10% of white people. Extremely important, 52% of black people. Very important, 22% of black people. 31% to 28, Hispanic, 27 to 29, Asian. It's startling, right? And there's a ton of other statistics that are there. What do we get from all of this? You know, the book of Acts makes it clear. Okay, statistics like this make it clear that we live in a racially divided country. And that things don't appear to be getting more unified. That if anything, they become less unified. And I think one of the challenges is that people identify, and the more that we talk about this, right, then the more it becomes an issue. But the less we talk about it, then how do we actually address it, right? And so it's a challenge that's out there. But the book of Acts makes it clear that God is the one who is active in the church. And what he does, I think, is crucial to this whole concept right here, this concept of identity. Because what God does in the church is he gives us a new identity. And to me, that's everything. That's what we must embrace. That's the message of the gospel that I need to embrace in my own life and that I need to share with others as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He's talking about racial division on some level. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You say, how do I get rid of the hostility that exists between race? And the answer is through the cross, through one identity, that it is no longer these superficial things that ultimately make up our identity. And it's important for us to embrace that kind of identity as believers, that we recognize that our identity is as a believer, as a Christian. And what Acts does is it demonstrates that roadmap to peace, that God ultimately is the only one who will be able to bring that about. Can you imagine another way to bring it about? How in the world is America going to get past racial tension while we at the same time magnify race? Because the very programs that are intended to promote equality magnify race. And I think the answer is you have to find the thing that makes them one. And ultimately, that used to be in America, to some degree, that used to be being an American. That the new identity was being an American. But even that has taken a shot, right? Because now that isn't looked at as very positive, necessarily, or even what we should do. That, in fact, we should be, you know, divided along different lines. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we have to have some sort of unity. Now, my goal is not for America to be unified. I won't say I could care less, because I do care. I do care. But I do not care anywhere near as much as I care about this, right? About the church being one. And we ought to be an example that leads the way. So the book of Acts shows God as hero in that way as well. Not only is there the challenge of racial tension, there's also the challenge of false teaching. You know, God is not stymied, he's not hindered by false teaching. We sometimes think that he might be, but in the book of Acts we see that he is not. And we think about the various false teachings that happen. Do you remember, it begins early, right, in some level. Remember Simon the magician? As he tried to subvert a little bit of what God was doing, and it was ultimately stopped. How about an improper understanding of the Old Testament? We now call that, we would call that maybe the Judaizers or Judaism. It's simply an improper understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill it, right? Not destroy it. And so it's just understanding it improperly. Is that some false teaching that has happened? Yeah. Does Acts show us how the gospel solves that, challenges it and solves that? Absolutely. How about paganism? I remember Lystra, where they bowed down before Paul and Barnabas because they called them Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods. The gospel challenged paganism. How about the Areopagus, Athens, the Epicureans, the Stoics? The gospel challenged them as well. In fact, Acts, I didn't put it up here, Acts chapter 17, verse 34, at the end, that Acts 17, that's the Areopagus, right? And what happens there, verse 14, it says, but some men joined and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, the Arabagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we see the gospel winning out over false teaching as well. But we also see demonic oppression. We see this beginning right away with Ananias and Sapphira. You say, I wasn't sure that. How is that demonic oppression? Remember what Peter said? He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? That I think Satan was involved almost immediately in an internal way, seeking to push forward his own agenda. How about the incident at Philippi? You remember that in Acts? Where Paul shows up at Philippi and the little girl who could tell the future because of a demon that was possessing her was following them around. And Paul finally turned and cast the demon out, and it caused no small measure of anger in Philippi. In fact, they threw him in jail. But what was the end result of that? God took it and turned it around. Because not only was that little girl freed from her demonic oppression, but the Philippian jailer and that entire family was converted. The church was established in Philippi despite demonic oppression. Is the gospel stronger than demonic oppression? Is God larger than demonic oppression? How about Ephesus, the sons of Sceva? Now that's a story. And remember that. And the result of that was what? Acts chapter 19. It says, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, found it to 50,000 pieces of silver. So what was happening? They were involved in demonic practices. That's what they were involved in, right? And so there's this demonic oppression that's occurring. And they said, we need to get as far away from demons as possible because we recognize that we should be following the one true God. Verse 28 says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All of this reminds us that there are challenges that ultimately God as hero can meet and overcome. But it's also, he is exercising his will despite uncertainty, despite challenges, but also despite what we see. Think of the institutions that were challenged throughout Acts. The large power structures, the things that sparkled and dazzled, like the temple, like Solomon's portico, like Judaism itself. What would it have been like to be a disciple and to have to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and to be able to testify about Jesus? To look at all of these aged and scholarly people who are in a position of authority and power and had been for a whole lot of years, and to say, Jesus is different than what you're saying about him. Ultimately, it didn't look like that was true. Who was in authority? They were. Who had to give an account? The disciples. And so it looked like the power structure was far more impressive than Christianity. What about the foreign cities? If we took the time to examine and think through what that have looked like to go to some of those cities and the impressive aspects of them, but ultimately those institutions were challenged and overcome by God through the gospel. How about Athens or maybe the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus? Remember when we studied that and we examined, we actually had some renditions, some pictures of the Temple of Artemis and how massive it was, how beautiful, and ultimately how the gospel went head-to-head with that cult that was there. Or think about Paul before governors, or even before King Agrippa. Do you remember that? Turn your Bibles to Acts 25. Let's look at that real quickly. I'm not going to spend much time there. But just simply to point it out, I want us to capture this concept. It's important, I think, for us to recognize that what we see is not always reality. Acts chapter 25, verse number 23. And I know it wasn't that many weeks ago that we were in this passage, so hopefully it's fresh in your mind. But Acts 25, 23 says, so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Now, Luke is just giving this simple sentence, but you begin to fill it in with all of the pageantry that it would have gone with it. That here was King Agrippa who was coming in with all of this pomp and circumstance, all of this acclaim, all of this glory of men, and here is small Paul, a prisoner, standing before a king, surrounded by all of this glory, and he has the audacity to look at King Agrippa and say, you need to be a Christian. I was like, what are you talking about? You're the prisoner. I'm the king. But what we see is not always right. Right? You know, when we think about that in our own lives, what might dazzle our eyes and appear to be something when it's nothing? You know, if we went to, you know, down to the big cities, the old Twin Cities with all of its flash and glamour. And there isn't anything inherently wrong with that. But dear friends, we should not be deceived by it. The gospel is so much more powerful. And then if you ask the question, okay, are there other cities around this world that could hold a candle to it? What if you went to the seat of power in the United States? In the United States, as right now, the greatest nation on planet Earth. And if you look at the authority and power that comes with that, and ultimately you compare it to the gospel and the church, and it's nothing. It's nothing. It will rise and it will fall, but the church will continue. And that's absolutely startling. And to think that God has opened our eyes to that, to the gospel, that the Bible has revealed that to us. And he said, you're trying to minimize America. And so I'm trying to minimize everything that this world has. Because how many nations has God seen rise and fall? And ultimately, his word has remained true. And it will forever. It's like, that's our God. That's the truth that he has shared with us. That's the knowledge that he has imparted to us. That is the hope that he has given to us. This is God exercising his will, despite what you see. And we ought to take great encouragement from that as we move forward in our life, that we sometimes think that we're so small and so insignificant, and we don't, I mean, really? Is this really what it's all about? Because the world seems to think it's about something else entirely. And the book of Acts should tell us, it is about this. And don't get deceived by all of the pomp and circumstance that can surround somebody. Because what God is doing through the church will outlast it all. It's an amazing concept. So God exercises his will. He also energizes his word. You know, there's clearly overlap here. But it's good for us to recognize the truth that God uses his word. What did God use to save people? In the book of Acts, what did he use to change lives? And the answer is, invariably, his word, the Bible, his word, again and again and again. There are a few massive experiences, right? Like Paul on the road to Damascus, and he didn't like, somebody didn't hand him the Torah, right? He already had it memorized, I think, probably entirely. But somebody didn't do that. What happened? Jesus appeared to him, but what did he do? He connected the dots of his word that he already knew, that it's always the word of God that God uses, right? Nobody gets saved without the Bible. That's an amazing concept as well. And what we find is people, average people like you and me, taking God's word and sharing it with others and watching what God does with it. And that's the book of Acts. That's what Acts is about. God energizing his word. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to do what? To pay attention to what was said by Paul. And God changed her life. Forever. The word of God. Acts 18. We all love this passage. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And doesn't that thrill your heart? Because it's so awesome to see Aquila and Priscilla take this gifted guy who understood some aspects of Scripture, and they pulled him aside, and they opened up God's Word, and they said, listen, let's connect a few more dots for you. And as they did, he went out and he shared that with others, and God used him in a mighty way. And it's like, that's the story of Acts, right? God energizing? His word. I say, can I do that? Can I be a part of that? And the answer is, do you have his word? Because, what does Paul say later? It is what? The power of God, right? It is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is the power of God. This is what we have, and it is absolutely essential. You know, we can get used to the Word of God, and can forget that that's what people need to hear. And we can rely sometimes on our own intellect, our own experience, our own passion, our own persuasiveness, our own abilities, whatever the case may be. Or sometimes we can even look at it, and we talk to someone, we interact with them, and we think on some level that nothing will get through to them. As like God energizes his word, I should give that to them and see what God does with it. Because that's what he uses. That's what he used all the way through Acts. And friends, that's what he will use in your life, and that's what he will use in my life. I was reading as I was in preparation for this message, and I came across this illustration. It's actually a professor from Texas A&M who had done a particular study with her students, and then she wrote about it. Her name was Virginia Stem Owens, and she gave her class the exercise of reading the Sermon on the Mount and writing a response paper on it, Texas A&M. This was several years ago by now. And she read the response papers, and she, on one hand, she wasn't surprised. On the other hand, she was surprised how confirming it was to what she feared was the case. Because we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and if you maybe go up to the average person, you say, hey, what is it like to be a Christian? And, you know, they might talk about a lot of different things, but if you ask them, you know, that question of should you just live the Sermon on the Mount, is that something that you should do? And in general, people have a pretty high opinion of the Sermon on the Mount until they read it. And if you take all of your understanding of the Sermon on the Mount and you step away from it, and you read it as if you know nothing about Christianity, you know what I think it does? I think that it's very condemning. And as these students were reading it, here's some of their actual responses in the response paper. Here's one young man. He said, quote, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel I had to be perfect, and no one is, end quote. Here's another one, quote, the things asked in the sermon is absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. To be angry and insult someone is like murder. This is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statements I have ever heard. Unquote. And we look at that and you go, what's happening in the hearts and lives of those people? Here's what they're doing. They are desperately dodging conviction. They're desperately looking for cover because they know that no one can live that way. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is one of those things that we kind of hope everybody else around us is doing, but we know in our own hearts, I can't do. It's like, I really wish everybody else would just live that out. But then somebody says, hey, what about you? And it's like, I can't do that. That's beyond me. The gospel says, through Jesus, can happen in your life, but only through Jesus. And that's the story of Acts. God using his word to convict, but then to free. And that's what we see again and again and again. How could Paul go from hating people to the point that he's putting them in prison so they would die to being willing to die for them? How could he do that? He's living out the Sermon on the Mount. How could he do that? It's only through the Spirit of God, using his Word of God, to turn him into a man of God. So God energizes his Word. He also enables his witnesses. You know, we're reminded, hopefully, as we read Acts, we're reminded of the inability of individual believers. You know, a constant challenge which the mission of the church must overcome is the lack of ability. These men were not trained to operate a large organization. Many times there weren't men involved. Think Lydia, think Philippi, right? And they didn't possess, you know, MBAs. They didn't have formal training. They didn't take a course in community organization. They didn't have certification in how to run a nonprofit. They weren't entrepreneurs. Was this new venture of God doomed to fail because his people needed to make it happen and they weren't properly trained? They said, it's above my pay grade. It was above all of their pay grade. None of them had the ability to do it. But God's the hero because he used his spirit to direct those people in ways that they had no clue they were being directed. And he tied it all together. Because God delights to take the weak and cause them to be strong for his glory. Not so then they can glorify themselves because they're strong, right? But rather for his glory. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. The Spirit of God was going to make this happen. Acts chapter number 4. I don't think this is the passage that I actually wanted here. I actually wanted Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost, and that's when it began. Peter, of course, got up and he preached in the power of the Spirit, and God used that in a mighty way. And then he ultimately responds to the Sanhedrin with this response in Acts chapter 4. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they had been with Jesus. And to me, that just sums it up, right? Because the people who fill up the book of Acts are all common people. And you think about all of their names. Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, Stephen, Philip, Saul, Cornelius. How about James, the brother of John, who was killed, or Barnabas, or John Mark, who left for a while and then came back, or Silas, or Timothy, or Lydia, or Apollos. And there's all kinds of minor characters as well. And through it all, God's the hero. God's the hero. You know, we're grateful for those people that God uses in our lives, but we must remember that it's never about those people. It's always about God. I remember being a young person looking at my older brother, Dan, who was 4 years older than me, and admiring many things about Dan. And one of the things that I look forward to was entering youth group because Dan had a great youth pastor. His name was Chuck Phelps. And Chuck Phelps was a phenomenal youth pastor. And my brother Dan enjoyed that time. And I looked at that as a young man, a young boy about ready to enter the youth group. And I was looking forward to having him as my youth pastor. And then Chuck left. And I was like, what am I going to do now? My life was devastated because our life as a family had been centered around the church, and the youth pastor was going to be my main point of contact, and I knew that. And my youth pastor was gone. I thought, what am I going to do now? And I remember distinctly falling into a bit of a funk. even at my old age now, I can remember that. Looking back, I'm so old. I know. And looking back and going, what am I going to do? But the Lord had a plan, right? Because it's never about the people. And he brought another person into my life, Mark Young. And Mark Young was a far better youth pastor to me than Chuck Phelps ever would have been, I think, maybe. I don't know. I can say that based on sovereignty, not based on personality. How about that, right? Sorry, Chuck. You know, the same is true with church members. I watched my mentor, Pastor Don Kittle, faced some major depression as he lost some key people at Grace Baptist in the congregation. But God exercises his will despite people, not because of people. And dear friends, that's always the case, no matter who we're talking about. You know, when we think about the story of Acts, we have to let it center upon God and not even upon the major figures that are there. Because it all points towards him. You know, have you ever watched a play and you felt drawn, connected, amazed at the main character and their abilities? And you thought, I'd love to get to know that character. Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever had that feeling? Come on, raise your hand if you have that feeling, right? I mean, if the play is any good, don't you always get that feeling? where you're like, that person was awesome. And it's like, I want to be around him. I want to get to know him. And it's like, you know in your head that it's a story, that it's a character. And yet what happens, right? They have the receiving line, and you're like, I'm going to go meet this person. And it's like, who are you meeting? I mean, who exactly are you meeting? Are you meeting the character, or are you meeting the person behind the character, or some happy mix between them, right? And you're drawn. Why? Because you've just marveled at what you saw, and it blew you away, and it caught you up in the emotions, and everything was wonderful, and it was like, I just want to be around that person. This is how we ought to be with God when we think about the book of Acts. That we go, now there's a hero I want to be around. You say, well, how do I get that? And I would say, you have to read it with that intent. You say, hey, somebody could put on a play, or you could do it in your mind. That's what reading is. Reading is engaging the imagination to see it. Let it come to life, right? Understand that that's what it's about. And what we need to do is be able to see God from that vantage point. You know, it's possible for us as believers to take God and put him in such a small box that we don't see his grandeur the way that we should. And so that we get done reading the book of Acts, we're like, yeah, I've read that before. And it's like, well, you need to read it again if you aren't blown away by who God is. Because he's that awesome. And there's coming a day when we will see him in his glory. And we'll want nothing more than to be with him forever. And all of these other petty things will just melt away in the blaze of that light, won't it? And it'll just be like, now that's a hero. That's the book of Acts. Hey, let me ask you this question. God is the hero of the book of Acts. Time to get personal. Who's the hero of your life? Is your life about elevating God? Or is it about elevating something else? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thanks for the opportunity to just reflect upon this marvelous book, to see what you have done, to marvel, to be astounded, to glory. But Father, also to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be renewed in our spirit as we recognize that you are still at work and you have not changed. And Father, our desire is to be about your business. We can try to embrace all kinds of different things, but ultimately they will not be worth the same thing as what you are doing in building your church. Father, may you help us to see the value of it, to get past the haziness, the short-sightedness of our own eyes, and to be about what you are doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with